Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in chapter 3. In chapter 3, and I'll begin once again to read in verse 7, this sixth of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And to all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we have already spent a number of Lord's Day looking at this message to the church at Philadelphia, and of course comparing it and contrasting it with the other letters that we have received and which are recorded for us in the Word of God. We noted it's the only a church besides the one at Smyrna that does not have a word of criticism or rebuke. And we notice also the similarity between the two in the fact that in chapter 2, verse 9, again in chapter 3, verse 9, they both mention the synagogue of Satan. And then we have also recognize in both churches, or to both churches, they are recognized as being in poverty. At least the church in Smyrna is spoken of as one in poverty, and yet they are rich. And here the emphasis that they have little strength. And that's probably their influence, and it could also speak of their number, and certainly the resources that they have to call upon it for the support of the church and the Lord. So there are similarities between the two, though there are certainly differences. The one big difference is that, of course, Smyrna is suffering outward persecution and will suffer a greater persecution. That does not seem to be the case at the present time with the Church of Philadelphia. Certainly, they will, with all Christians at all times, face opposition to the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. None are exempt from that. But nevertheless, there does not seem to be any, at least at the time of writing, any open opposition. We also noted, and we took actually two Sundays to look at the introduction or the address to the church from the Lord Jesus Christ as he identifies himself as holy and true. We do not find that as we found in all the others, and we will in the seventh letter, a direct reference to it in the first chapter. And then, of course, last week we spent some time looking at the phrase, which we don't find in the first chapter either, that Jesus is the one who holds the key of David, with a direct reference to the Old Testament, Isaiah 22. First chapter, of course, we saw keys, plural. Here we see key. The keys in the first chapter were those of the keys of death and hell. But the church of Philadelphia, though weak and small, yet God had given them opportunity as he had given none other, for he opened the door. Unless God opens the door will remain closed. And God can open a door and close a door. He does it for the door of a people individually, as he opened the heart of Lydia. He did it for nations, Macedonia. He did it for regions. He does it for people. It's the Lord's work. God has given us the privilege, all of us, the privilege of worship and service. And that service includes our general witness. Paul reminds us in the book of Corinthians that we are living epistles, not written by men's hands, but written by the Holy Spirit. And so, though sometimes we don't have the opportunity to give a verbal witness, yet our lives are seen and read of all men. Whether we are serving the Lord and giving a testimony of his grace. And then, of course, as we make our way through the epistles, we're reminded later on when we're encouraged to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready, to be diligent and ready always to give an answer, to give a testimony to anyone with fear and trembling, the fear of the Lord, to give a testimony of God's work in us and give a testimony of his grace, a testimony to truth. And of course, that's what the scripture is doing through the illustrations it's giving us of this one and that one, whether it's Paul and his full-time ministry, or Peter, or through the book of Acts, those who are given opportunities to give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're coming to the end of this little epistle, this little letter to the church at Philadelphia, and we'll take up in verse 10 and following, where we read, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon thee, upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." And here we have the promise. Here we have the comfort and the encouragement in each letter here. Each letter has a purpose. Some, of course, call to repentance. And others, a word of comfort and encouragement. Now here, I think we have that. Not only particular to the Church of Philadelphia. Now each epistle, each letter, each message, each verse, all the words contained in, have a particular emphasis and a message to the people who directly receive it, Philadelphia, and their circumstances and their situation. In the promise given, as we study the circumstances and the place of Philadelphia, we are reminded from history, it was a place that was subject to great earthquakes. And they would, from time to time, all have to flee from the city and give up or lose the things that they had. So there's a particular emphasis in the promise in comparison and contrast with the temporal nature both of our present life and circumstances, the things that we are able to possess and use. They all are a temporary nature and can be here, and tomorrow they will be gone. And certainly, as we leave this life, or when the final judgment comes at the Lord's return, everything is gone. I mean, James reminds us, Holy Spirit, through James reminds us that, not to put our love of the world and the things of the world, reminding us that our treasure, our hope, is really in heaven and in God and in Christ and His blessed gospel and the promises we have in Scripture. So there is reassurance and comfort in this promise as the Holy Spirit here through John speaks of the permanence and the security that we have in the kingdom of God when he speaks in verse 12 about he that overcometh is a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. There's a permanence and a contrast, particularly with the Christians of Philadelphia. But it just doesn't apply to the Christians in Philadelphia, those who are subject to natural, what we might call natural disasters. But has an application and a general application to all the people of God in every generation, in our own generation, calling us and reminding us again of the transitory nature of life. And the psalmist, so many times, as the voice of God in the Old Testament, reminds us life is like a vapor. It's here today and going tomorrow with everything contained in it. But God's is permanent. And God's blessings are permanent, and God's people are permanent through His promise and His power. And that theme certainly permeates through all Scripture. So if you would give a general theme to this message, and there are a number of things, in this from verse 10 on, just not one particular idea, but a number of things that are here. One of those things, of course, is the preservation of the power of God and His Spirit to maintain and to sustain. Matter of fact, we see that even in that first verse that I read. That's our attention today in verse 10, when it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee." The word "keep" is the word to guard or to hold or to preserve, especially the idea to preserve against loss, to preserve against loss. Now, the Lord is saying to the church of Philadelphia, because you have been constant in faith. Now, here's another thing, too. Not only the preservation of the Holy Spirit, but the perseverance of the saints, the saints who remain in the faith, who keep the faith. That little saying that you've heard, keep on keeping on. I think that's really derived from what Paul writes there in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. Remember when he's talking about the onslaughts and the deceptive nature of Satan, and how we have to arm ourselves with the provisions that God has given us with faith, with prayer, with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit are primary means of maintaining and sustaining ourselves, of which God uses to maintain and sustain us. And he tells us in that, and I pointed that out a number of times over the years, and I'm not going to stop pointing it out as long as I have opportunity to, and have those who will listen. He says in that extraordinary chapter, when he tells us in verse 14, the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore." Notice that emphasis. It's the same thing as keep on keeping on. What are we to do? We're to stand. And then we're to stand fast. You know, stand on ground. I get a little here, but we're to stand fast. And what are we to do? We're to just keep on standing. We're doing battle for the Lord. We are the church militant, not the church triumphant. We're not to go back and to give ground and to flee against the enemy that comes in like a flood. We're to do battle by God's grace and for God's grace. We're to, because, yes, because He maintains and sustains and preserves us. So here it's speaking to the church of Philadelphia, but it's speaking to all of God's elect. He says, because, say, read that, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. That's really a reference back to what we have already seen in the previous verse, in verse 8, when he says, though you have little strength, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. If you keep the word of God, you're not denying the name of Christ. If you're not denying the name of Christ and openly and continually naming him, then you are doing so by keeping and maintaining and believing and trusting, relying upon the word of God. So he's saying, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you in the hour of temptation. Now, this hour of temptation is not to be understood in a literal sense, the term hour, that it's 60 minutes. There's going to be a literal 60-minute time of temptation. Of course, the word temptation can also be translated, and is translated in different ways in Scripture. It's temptation, it's testing, or trial. Now, we know enough from Scripture here that we're going to be tried. Those who live godly in this present world will suffer tribulation, go through persecution, opposition. It can be subtle, it could be outward, it could be through many ways, to the point in some places, and sometimes people give up their lives. John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And we'll later read about those who are in heaven, who surround the throne of God, who have been given as martyrs for Christ. They've given their lives for Christ. Think of old Huss. Huss, you know, and they get his name, the goose. He gave up his life for the truth as he opposed the corruption of the ancient Roman church. And he stood for Reformation principle. And they burned him to the stake. And when Luther came along 100 years later, they accused him to being a Hussite. And they wanted to burn him and rid themselves of him as well. But he confessed that he believed the same thing, and the same truth, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, not all will suffer like that. Thankfully, we have been in our country relieved generally from that. How long that will remain, only the Lord knows. So it's a temptation, and it's translated, and that's fine, a temptation. It's a temptation because Satan, as a roaring lion, goes through the earth seeking whom he devour. He does not set his eye against those that are in his kingdom and are already under his control, but he sets his eye against those who belong to the Lord. Of course, we'll see that. We've already seen it. You've all read and know what Revelation chapter 12 is all about. As a fulfillment of Psalm 2, they seek to go against the Lord's anointed, and they crucify him, and the interpretation of that in the book of Acts. And now as Satan turns his attention, the onslaughts of Satan. I used to have a professor in college who every time he got up, he always spoke about the onslaughts of Satan. Always. No matter what his message was, he spoke about the onslaughts of Satan. And now I'm going to do it. The onslaughts of Satan. He turns it against the holy seed or the people of God. But we recognize God maintains and sustains that people in times of adversity, in times of troubles, in times of affliction. So this time of temptation might come, this trial, it's a temptation that we would fall and we would go back. Remember, Hebrews was written to a people to encourage, to maintain and sustain, but it's also a testing time and a trial. Because even Satan's purposes and Satan's working are under the jurisdiction of the all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. So God uses the Assyrians to go in against the northern kingdom of Israel. Use the Babylonians, sinners, both nations, heathens, both nations, thoroughly corrupt and immoral, pagan nations. But they were used as instruments in God's plan and purpose to try and to test and to teach. And so Peter, of course, speaks about that for a season, if need be, we will go through trials and temptations to see whether our faith is true. Well, the faith of God's elect, by the electing grace, the electing power, the electing love of God, maintains us and sustains us. If it didn't, we would certainly fall and fall and fall and fall and have no hope. And so this hour of temptation that he's speaking of, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them and to dwell upon the earth. Now, whether this has reference or not, and most think that it's not to the last hour or the trial, or the great, as we think of, the great tribulation at the end before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or because it's to the church at Philadelphia. To the church at Philadelphia. And they were neither rapturous nor preterists. They were not rapturous or preterists. They didn't believe Christ is going to take all his people to himself, that they will never suffer even to the giving of their lives. This not last Sunday, but the Lord's Day previously, we read of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And one of the things that he prayed in John 17:15, he did not pray for the world, but those that were his in the world, that he would not take us out of the world, not to deliver us from all the troubles that men find, or all the opposition, even unto death, that some have faced, or are facing, and will face. If they believed that they would be raptured out of it, they were mistaken. But Christ prayed that they would be kept from the evil one, that they would not lose their salvation. They would not lose the peace that he gave them. They were secure in his power. It's both a word of comfort and encouragement, as well as a word of warning that we should remain always diligent and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a preterist prayer or an idea to the Philadelphia either. Now, these people apparently were going to face some tribulation or difficulty or testing. And they might face it a number of times, and then, like all of us might, and we will. And then some will, of course, be here immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John wasn't delivered, was he? John wasn't delivered. This was written in, everybody attests to the fact, history attests biblically, this was written not before 70 A.D., but at the end of the first century, about 95 A.D., not when John was a young man, but when John was an old man. Some misinterpret all this and think that the Lord Jesus Christ came back in 70 A.D. and have nothing to look forward to. No. But this whole idea presented here, notice the next verse. The next verse. Behold, I come quickly. The hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the church. The hope of the elect. Now this reference to I am coming doesn't, and I am coming in scripture quickly, is not a time frame that we should put it in to days and hours and months and years. Here's John in around 95. Paul spoke of it earlier when he wrote the Gospels, spoke of it. Jesus spoke of it. Went in about 30. And we continue. The idea he's coming, and it's coming. He is coming. He is in the process of coming. He is coming without delay. That's the idea. There's no delay in his coming. The time of his coming, as the first time of his coming, was appointed and anointed and chosen and came at the right time when the fullness of time was come. You know, they waited a long time from the promise first given of Adam for days and months and years and centuries and a couple millennium. More than a couple millennium, 4 millennia. We're waiting at least 2 millennia here. But that's without delay. Nothing is preventing him. Nothing can prevent what has been ordained and agreed to in the Blessed Trinity and in the decrees of God. When the moment and time is right, when the moment and time is right, the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at a couple passages. I'm not going to finish this again. Over there by Paul in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. You're all familiar with this passage and that which surrounds it. It's an important passage. It begins, of course, in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, now this is significant, teaching us, we're being taught something. We're not only be given instruction and hope and a prophecy of the things that shall come, but there's a practical application to us, and I suggest to you that's why we have it here at Church of Philadelphia and to the other churches and to the whole book of Revelation and to us all. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, do we have to exegete that? Do we have to explain that? Do we not, as believers who have some sake of maturity and understanding of Scripture, to know enough between right and wrong and truth and error and godliness and ungodliness? Come on now. I mean, what have I been talking about for 37 years? Frustrated. 37 years. I mean, it's obvious what's ungodly. We live in an ungodly day in an ungodly nation with ungodly rulers. Don't get me started.
How shall we live?
Well, we live opposite. We live godly and righteous. We live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. There's a present world and there's the world to come. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You could preach hours and days and months on that little passage. The glorious thing that Jesus is being identified both as God and Savior, our only God and Savior, looking for, that's the blessed hope of the believers. The final hope. Heaven. This earth is passing away. This earth is full of sin and misery and sorrow. But God gives us a foretaste of the blessing of heaven in that we are in his kingdom. And we begin to taste from the Word of God the precious promises that we are able to live by. Our great expectation, hope, and comfort. It's a great incentive to live in such a way. And we see the same thing. We see the same thing as we look at Peter's great epistle, the second. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 through 15. I told you there's a lot in this passage of Philadelphia and the promises. There's preservation and there's keep on keeping on. The Lord is keeping us, but yet we have an exhortation how to live our lives by God's grace. And the same idea. We close that whole epistle of Peter, and you're familiar with it. He's speaking about the last day and the last judgment, and those who certainly are scoffers and deniers. Well, of course they do it because they're unbelievers. They don't believe in the flood. They don't believe in the judgment of the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or anything the scripture that God has demonstrated in history. They've given themselves over to ignorance and sin. And then, of course, we read in verse 9 and following, the whole passage is a glorious passage. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, here is the promise of his coming, and his maintenance and his sustaining power to those who are his own. As some men count slackness, but is not long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of God's elect. I have here, I don't have the time. Well, we don't have dinner, so I could go on for longer. I don't have the time, but I have here printed on my little note to have reference to John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. That's where the blessed teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, see, I don't have time, but I'm really taking the time, tells us of concerning his sheep. They shall never perish, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. God preserves it. He's keeping, he's maintaining these in Philadelphia. And all of God's elect, though they will maybe even suffer outwardly the things that will come. And here it's as we look forward to his coming. Now the same thing is in this passage here in Peter. This is about the coming, about the end, about the glory of the end, as well in contrast and comparison to the temporal nature of things and the judgment of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole book of Revelation, practically. Not willing that they should perish, and they won't perish, but they shall come to repentance, and they will, because he opens the heart. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise. You know this. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and its works there then shall be burned up. So don't put too much hope. I'm not worried about global warming. There's going to be a global warming you never can imagine. It's going to be by fire. It's going to be judgment. And no solar panels or green or anything's going to save us from that. But those who know not God aren't going to suffer the global warming. Aren't going to suffer the heat. We're going to be taking a nice, pleasant air conditioning to heaven. 70 degrees. All the way. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. See, it's contrast and comparison. But it's looking forward to the day of the Lord. What? And it is instructing us in it. It's a warning. We're not just waiting to be done. How are we to live in all this? It's an incentive as well as comfort. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and you can add a little thing, it's not here, but it's my addendum, and they shall, because the Word has promised it. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's assuming, you know, God's people, the believers, those who trust Christ, the saved, the elect, the people of God, the new Israel, the true Israel, how else could I say it? They are lit holy manner of life and godliness by the power of God's grace. We're looking, same as what Paul said. Looking, this is what we're looking for. I'm not looking to Washington for any hope. The least place I would look today for any help or any hope for today or in the future. Just the opposite. Nor should we looking for some great political messiah to come along. That's what the world's looking for. That old Antichrist, the Pope's over in Israel, and they're calling him the man of peace, and he's going to bring those Palestinians, those Jews together, solve all the world's problems. Man of peace, the false man of peace. There is a Prince of Peace, and he came, and they crucified him. But he rose again, and he gave us peace, eternal peace, and he's coming again. Oh, boy. Here we go. I'm done. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God? For in the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, boy, it didn't end there. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, His word, His infallible word that He pronounced, that He maintained, that we have before us, that we trust in and rely on, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, and He's not done. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look forward to such things, even so, Lord, come quickly. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that ye may not be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. We have responsibility. We have duty. As He keeps us, we keep the faith. As He maintains and sustains us, by His Holy Spirit, we maintain and keep His word. We remain faithful because He is faithful to us, looking for that certain day, that great day, that glorious day, that end day, that victory day, when Jesus Himself shall come and receive us unto Himself. Let us pray.